So over the past couple of months, we've had some anchor babies born. And one of the things that all of those anchor babies, there's three of them that I can think of, one of those things that all of them share is that the moment that they were born, they became heirs. And so when Lyle was born, he became an heir of the Stroh Steiner family piano, which I had a chance of moving. And Lyle, FYI, that thing is heavier than you can imagine. And so not sure that you won on that one, but when you have to move that out of your parents' house. But he became an heir of that. When Abigail was born, she became an heir of the Alchin dynasty. And whatever that means, I don't know. But your dad seems to think that it's really big and important. So there's that. And good news, Abigail, you also got your mom's brilliance and all those other things that come with that. So that's where the real win is. And then, of course, when Renee was born, right, she became an heir of her dad's tools and everything that he has. And, of course, she might have to fight her brother for some of that, but she became an heir of those things. Now, how does somebody become an heir? How do those babies, how do we become heirs? We become heirs simply by what? Being born into that family, right? And so Lyle did not do anything other than being born into the Steiner family to become an heir of the Steiner family. And the same thing with us, right? We became heirs within our families by being born into our families. Now, what decides what we become an heir of? Well, that's decided by two things. One, it's decided by what? Who one's parents are and what they've done. Those things then define what we as heirs receive from our parents. So who our parents are and what they have done defines what our heirs are. And so, you know, good news for my kids, right? They hit the jackpot, right? Because they're born into a family whose mom has good looks and who's really smart and whose dad is funny. So I got that going for them. That's a joke in itself that barely went off the runway, so I don't know what that means. Just failure all around. But we see that it's specific to their family, right? And with this morning, as we look at Romans chapter 5, and we continue to walk through our statement of faith, we come to the place where we see that Jesus' perfect life and death allows us who are born as heirs of condemnation and heirs of sin to become reborn as heirs of righteousness. So I want to read the statement of faith that we're kind of walking through this morning. It says this: God's rescue plan is Jesus, God the Son. He was conceived and born to his virgin mother, Mary. He lived a sinless life. He worked innumerable miracles and died on the cross for our sins. He died as our substitute, not only taking the wrath of God against our sins, but also giving us his righteousness, so that God now considered those righteous who believe in Jesus. And in Romans chapter 5 this morning, we're going to see that we are all born as heirs of Adam. And as we saw last week, we saw that when Adam and Eve sinned, it changed and affected all of creation. And so the moment that Adam and Eve sinned, what happened is that death crept into creation. Before Adam and Eve had sinned, there was no death. And once Adam and Eve had sinned, pain and suffering entered into the equation of life. Once Adam and Eve sinned, sadness crept over the earth like a shadow. And through Adam and Eve's sin, Adam's descendants were born as heirs of a sin nature. So I want us to look at Romans chapter 5, starting in verse 12. It says this: therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, that's Adam, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all have sinned. So the first thing that we see in this passage is that from the moment of birth, we are born, we become heirs of Adam, our forefathers, and what he had done and who he was. Specifically, that he brought sin into the world, and so we are born with sin, born with this sin nature. And with that sin nature comes death. Now, last week we talked a bit about what is sin. And sin can simply be defined as treasuring God above everything else, treasuring anything else above God is sin. And so when you look at any commandment in the Bible, let's say, you know, the Ten Commandments, every one of them comes back to a treasuring of something above God. So do not lie. Why do we often lie? As adults, as kids, we lie because, you know, we don't want to, you know, get caught for something. But as adults, why do we lie? We lie most often as adults because we want to make somebody believe something about us that's not true, right? Because we believe that in lying, somehow that will protect others' view of us or our dignity or what others think of us. And in viewing that other, what we're doing is we're saying what others think of us and our dignity trumps God. That's more valuable to us than God. And so you can see how sin is a treasuring of something above God. And so as heirs of Adam, we're born with this sin nature. And there's a couple arguments for why we see this to be true, but I want to just focus on two of them. The first one is the simple reality that death is inescapable. And so as we talked about in verse 12 here, chapter 5, we saw that with this one man, Adam's sin, death through sin came into the world. And so the reason that we know that all of us are born into sin, that all of us are born with this sin nature, that all of us are born with this proclivity towards sin, where our natural instincts and drive and our desires are held bondage to sin, is the fact that death is inescapable and death is all around us. So if a sin nature was not transferred from Adam to his kids, then what would have happened is that Adam and Eve would have died, but then his kids would have lived forever. But we know that that's not true. They also died. And so in death being here proves that sin exists and that sin nature was passed down. But an even better and probably more a better argument that hits us much closer to home is simply this. The biggest argument for the reality that the sin nature exists is our own kids, right? Because when you look at your kids, none of us, well, at least I didn't find myself, you know, trying to, explain to my kids how to do things that are bad. You know, I never taught my kids how to be unkind to each other. They just figure that out on their own. They're very good at it, by the way, at times. Like, I never taught them that, right? And so we see in their behavior as kids, as beautiful as even our youngest kids are, we see as they continue to grow that this drive to do things that are selfish, this drive to kind of look at themselves as the center of the universe, as life being all about them, that this is just a natural inclination, proclivity that they have because of their sin nature, because they are enslaved to sin. And so, while our kids from Anchor that have been born this year became kind of heirs of, you know, different parts of their families, what that also happened is that they became heirs of the sin nature that their parents had that was passed down through Adam. Now, Paul continues to show that sin and its effects permeate into every inch of the world by showing that even before God gave the Ten Commandments, that sin existed. Look at verse 13 and verse 14. It says this, "For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given. But sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come." And so the argument that Paul is making is that even before the law came into existence, because remember, the law, the Ten Commandments, God doesn't give the Ten Commandments until God rescues the people of Israel out of Egypt. And so there's a time in history from Adam and Eve all the way through to when God gives Moses the Ten Commandments where humanity didn't have the commandments, didn't have the laws. And yet we see that sin still existed during this period because at the end of the day, the Ten Commandments did not make things sinful. All they did was reveal that things were sinful. And so, for instance, you know, we'll take an example of our kids again, right? So when we give our kids instructions on how they should treat each other, we're giving them a command, right? So when we tell, you know, when we tell our kid, hey, you can't take, you know, this, well, maybe for us, like, it's like you can't hit your brother or sister. But, you know, you can't hit your brother or sister. When we make that statement, that command, we give that to our kids, what we're doing is we're telling them what's right and what's wrong. Now, let's say that our kids hit one of their siblings before they're given that command. Have they sinned? Have they done something wrong? Yes. Now, there's a difference between having the knowledge of what's right and wrong and doing it versus not having the knowledge and doing it, but at the end of the day, it's still wrong. And so the argument that Paul is giving is that although the law didn't come into play until after he gave it to Moses, the period from when Adam all the way through to when Moses shows up, sin still existed without the law, because the law simply revealed to people what sin was. And we also see that in the fact that death reigned over all of creation. And so because we're born sinful, right, we're also born condemned, unable to, on our own merit, approach God, who is righteous and without sin. And not only are we not able to approach God because of our sin nature, we don't have a desire to approach God, for we live with the fundamental belief that we can care for ourselves better than God ever could. Yet there's good news, because although we're born with sin and therefore also born condemned, what we find in verse 15 through verse 17, that God the Father chooses to send another one who is like Adam, but much better than Adam. Jesus Christ. Look at verse 15 and 16. It says this: but the free gift is not like the trespass. The trespass was Adam's sin that brought a sin nature to all of creation, to all who were born after him, and that brought sin and death into the world. But the free gift, the gift that comes from Jesus, is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. And so one of the other things that happens is that as heirs of Adam, we not only become an heir of a sin nature, so we are born with the, born enslaved by the desires to sin, but because we are born with sin, it also means that we are born condemned. Because God's character, right, his character of righteousness, his character of goodness, his character of justice demands that sin be dealt with. It demands that he cannot simply just ignore sin, our sin. He cannot simply just kind of put it under the rug and walk away and pretend it doesn't exist. His character demands that sin needs to be dealt with. And the only way in which sin can be dealt with, where justice is served, is for the actions of sin to be condemned and the payment of the penalty for that sin to be paid for. And so that's why when you and I are born as heirs of Adam, we are born, as it says here, condemned. But the good news is that although through Adam we are born condemned, we're told that there's this free gift by Christ that brings justification. Now, what does justification mean? Justification means that you have the capacity to be justified, to approach God freely. And the way in which we are justified, the way in which we can approach God freely, is that we ourselves are made righteous. Because God, who is perfect and righteous, can only be approached by those who are also perfect and righteous. But the problem, of course, is that as heirs of Adam, we are born with not only this proclivity for sin, but we continuously sin. We are born enslaved to sin, and therefore, we are not righteous. And if we were to approach God, the only thing that we would get from God as we approach him would be condemnation, because his righteous character demands that. So the question then becomes, how is it that we are able to exchange our condemnation, which we are heirs of as being born as human beings, with Jesus' righteousness, which brings justification? And there's two things that need to happen. One is that Jesus was going to have to do something on our behalf. And the second thing that would need to happen is that we were going to need to somehow become an heir of that thing that Jesus did on our behalf. So what does Jesus do to bring justification? Well, the only way in which justification can take place is if someone's condemned, right? That's the only way there can be justice. Justice is not served when, let's say, that somebody wrongs you. And then let's say that they're in the parking lot and they hit your car and they leave a nice big dent in it, right? Justice is not served if they tell you that it happened and then they just walk away, right? That's not justice. Justice is served by what? By dealing with and making whatever the damage that happened, taking care of that damage and fixing it, making it right. And so what Jesus does is that Jesus, who is in perfect unity and community with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit within the Trinity, who has no beginning and end because he is God, chooses to take on human flesh. Why? Because this is the only way in which he could be condemned on our behalf. And so Jesus, who is fully God, takes on human flesh, being born of a virgin. And the reason that Jesus needed to be born of a virgin was because it was prophesied. But an argument can be made that it seems that another reason why Jesus was born of a virgin was because there seems to be in Romans 5 an element where the sin nature is somehow passed from through the male lineage, and so you've circumvented that by being born of a virgin. And so Jesus, who is born of a virgin, who is perfect because he is God, becomes fully man. So he begins this process of being able to take on our condemnation. And then as he becomes fully man, he then does what? He does what we cannot do, right? He lives this perfect life of righteousness. So he never sins. He has brothers and sisters, and he never sins. Imagine that. Sounds very hard to me, because it is. He never sins. He's tempted in any way, every way. He deals with discouragement. He deals with friends who hurt him, who are unkind to him, who betray him. He deals with heartache. He deals with disappointment. He's faced with all these things. And yet in every instance, every moment, he never responds in sin. And so he lives a perfect and righteous life. Now, why did he need to live a perfect and righteous life? He needed to live a perfect and righteous life because when he chose to die on the cross, and in dying on the cross, he was bearing God's just wrath for our sins. If Jesus had not lived a perfect life, what would have happened is that his death would have only been for the payment of his own sin. And it would have simply been something that he deserved because of his sin. But Jesus lived a perfect life so that he could, in our place, be condemned for our sin instead of being condemned for his own sin if he had sinned. And not only is Jesus condemned for our sin, not only does he bear our condemnation by hanging on the cross, bearing God the Father's just wrath on himself that was to be meant on us, but then he chooses the moment in which he dies. He's buried, and 3 days later, he conquers what? Sin, Satan, and death. He conquers sin, Satan, and death, resurrecting himself from the grave. And this is beautiful. Look at verse 17. Verse 17, it says, "If because of one man's trespass, if because of Adam's trespass, death reigned through that one man." And we see that, right? Because we look at all of humanity and death is the thing that reigns over. Nobody escapes death. "Much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ." Now, what does he mean by this? See, the moment that you and I trust in Jesus' finished work on the cross, what happens is that we move from being in a place where death reigns over us because we are enslaved to sin, and we move from that place to being freed from sin. Why? Because Jesus, what did Jesus do when he resurrected from the dead? He conquered sin, right? Satan and death. And so we move from this place of where death reigns over us to where we reign in life. Because now we are no longer enslaved to sin. And so our life is no longer marked by desires that enslave us, sinful desires that enslave us. But now when we trust Christ, what happens is we can begin to, by God's grace, make decisions where we are not enslaved by sin, where sin doesn't control us. Now, one of the things that we do notice as well, though, is that we still sin at times, don't we? And that's because there's a sin nature, that sin nature doesn't go away, but we're not enslaved by it anymore. Death no longer reigns over us, but instead, Christ's righteousness reigns over us. And so Paul reiterates his point that Jesus' perfect life and death allows us who are born as heirs of condemnation to become reborn as heirs of righteousness. And Paul begins to compare Jesus with Adam in verse 18. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, as Adam's brought condemnation, so one act of righteousness leads to justification in life for all men. Jesus brings eternal life. Jesus brings justification. For as by one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now the law came to increase the trespasses, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to an eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so, while we are born as heirs of Adam, who brought disobedience into the world, Jesus remained obedient. While we are born as heirs of Adam, who brought condemnation to us, Jesus brings justification. While we are born as heirs of Adam, who brought sin into the world, Jesus brings righteousness. While we are born as heirs of Adam who brought death, Jesus brings eternal life. And so the questions that we ask ourselves is, if this is true, how does God want to be worshipped? Well, the first way that God wants to be worshipped is that he wants us to trust Christ alone to rescue us and allow us to approach God. See, if it is true that we are born condemned sinners, enslaved by sin, whose desires and passions are ruled over by sin, if that is who we are born as, and if it's also true that Jesus came and lived this perfect righteous life and then died a death that we deserve to die, conquering sin, Satan, and death, so that we could exchange our condemnation for Christ's righteousness, and that would then allow us to approach God freely. The call for us to worship God is to approach him based on Jesus' merit and what Jesus has done, rather than trying to approach God based on who we are or what our merit is. And so, what we do is we're called to rest our understanding of God's affections for us, not based on our performance, but based on Jesus' performance on our behalf. And that carries us into the second part, which is that we find our security and worth in Christ's accomplishments for us rather than on our own. Because I don't know about you, but as we talked last week about this tendency that we have to engage God transactionally, in other words, engaging God where we go, God, this is what I have to offer, what can you give me? Or, God, I'm going to do this so that you do this for me. As enticing as that is, when we engage God transactionally, there's no security there. There's always this wonder of, well, does God really accept me? Does God really love me? Versus when we trust Christ alone to be the means by which we approach God, what that does is that takes all of that fear of uncertainty away. because we understand that our approaching of God isn't resting on what kind of a life we lived, but instead it's resting on the life that Jesus lived on our behalf and our faith and trust in Jesus for doing that for us. And then the third part of how does God want to be worshiped is that we fight our sin by asking Jesus, who has already triumphed over our sin, to help us fight it. See, God wants us, calls us to, commands us to fight our sin. But one of the things that we see in the Bible is that God never commands us to fight sin so that God will accept us. God never commands us to fight sin so that God will love us more. Instead, every time that we come to the Scriptures and we see God's commands for us to fight sin, He commands these things based off of who we are in Christ, what Christ has done for us. And so the key for us is to understand that we fight sin not so that God is, pleased with us, not so that, God looks at us and likes us better than those around us. No, we fight sin because we who were born condemned and hopeless were rescued by Jesus, who was perfect and took our condemnation for us and then conquered sin, Satan, and death and freed us from our sin. And so we fight sin from a place of what Christ has done for us rather than trying to fight sin so that we can gain something from God. And so for those of us who have trusted Christ, the call for us is to fight sin, knowing that Jesus has already conquered sin. And here's the beautiful picture too, right? Is that when Jesus was condemned for us, it wasn't like Jesus was condemned for us so that the moment that we trusted Jesus, like things were good, but then from that point forward, we need to approach God by being a good person. That's not how it worked, right? No, instead, the moment that we trusted Jesus, we now approach God based off of who Jesus is and what he has done. And Jesus' death on the cross wasn't just for the forgiveness of the sins that took place before, but it was also what? For the sins that you're going to do this week and the sins that you're going to do next week and next month. Jesus forgave all of those sins. He died for all of those sins. And so the call for us to be obedient, to fight sin, is rooted in a reality of what Christ has already done for us. Now, how does God want us to point others to Christ? I think the biggest thing is for us to point people to Christ out of an overflow of thankfulness for what Christ has done for us. Because here's the thing, when we begin to come to a place where we genuinely realize that, man, our approaching of God has nothing to do with who we are, our accomplishments, our amazingness, but instead everything to do with the fact that we are heirs of Christ because we've trusted Christ, what happens is that brings us to this place where we are not only overflowing with thankfulness, but there's a humility that comes with it. And there's also a swagger that comes with this. It's like this humble swagger. It's weird, right? Because there's a swagger where it's like, you can't touch me because, like, Jesus is my Savior. But there's this humility of, like, I had nothing to do with this, and Jesus is the hero. And it brings us to that place where we have this humble swagger that leads us out of a thankfulness to go out of our way to invest in our neighbors, to invite them into our life. It's this humble swagger that leads us to go out of our way to love people that are maybe harder for us to love. This humble swagger that we have leads us to, or because of the thankfulness that we have for Christ, leads us to a place where we're telling people about Jesus. Knowing that maybe they might respond in a way that we don't want them to. Because at the end of the day, our love for Jesus and the thankfulness that we have is like more important than people's responses to us. And so my desire for us this morning is that we would come back to and remember the good news that, man, even though you and I were born condemned, we're born sinful, we're born heirs of sin, that when we trust Christ, we become heirs of righteousness. And as heirs of righteousness, we now have not only the capacity, but we are called to approach God. Because we have Jesus, who is our high priest, our big brother, our king. And we have the Holy Spirit, who is in us, leading us, bringing conviction to our sin, and comforting us. Heavenly Father, I thank you for just the promises of the gospel. And I thank you for the fact that although we were born condemned, through faith in Christ who was condemned for us, we can now be righteous, approaching you, accepted by you, loved by you. In your Son's name, amen. As we do each week, we'll take a moment to answer any questions that come up. If there's other questions that come up, you can text those in. One of the questions that's asked here is, what do you mean by approaching God? The phrase approaching God is in somewhat vague. So I think when I talk about approaching God specific to this context, I'm speaking about making yourself acceptable to God. So in our culture, I think there's two ways that we reject God. One way is by approaching God, and one way is by approaching God based on our own efforts. And so we come to God going, hey, God, I am deserving of you and your affection and your, more so your acceptance of me. People don't really care as much about God's love, but they want God to accept them. And so we approach God and say, you need to accept me based on who I am. And in doing that, we're actually rejecting God, because what we're doing is we're saying that our idea of how God should accept us trumps God and what he says, the means by which he will accept us, right? And so we're treasuring our view of kind of what we created, how God should accept us, above who God says he is and how he says he will accept us. And so we do that by kind of either saying, hey, God, you need to accept me because I'm special, or God, you need to accept me because I'm just a really good person, and especially compared to my neighbors. If you've seen my neighbors, you'd understand. I'm better than them for sure, and so I'm kind of above the curve, so you need to accept me. That's one way that we actually reject God, by approaching God that way. I think the other way that we reject God is by simply blazing our own path of happiness and saying that we are the king, so we ourselves are God. And so, and in both situations, we're God, or we're saying that we're God, but in one situation, we're still kind of trying to placate at God of the Bible while saying that we're going to do it in our own way. The other way just basically goes, hey, I'm going to find my happiness and joy not based on whatever this God, whether he exists or not, what he thinks, but simply by pursuing the things that I think will make me happy and will make me, you know, joyful. And the irony, of course, is that we see statistically is that wealth doesn't bring happiness, stardom doesn't bring happiness. We see throughout our culture that all the things that we're told will bring us happiness, Instagram followers will bring us happiness, none of these things actually lead to genuine long-term happiness. And that's just kind of like, whether you, you know, it's just kind of so... sociology just tells us that. And so that side doesn't work. And so when I talk about approaching God, I'm speaking about how are we posturing ourselves towards God. And so the call for us is to do two things, right? One is for us to check and say, hey, man, am I approaching God based on our own, am I coming to God, you know, asking him of something or demanding something from him? Am I coming to God, approaching him based on my own effort, saying, I am somehow deserving of this. Then I need to repent, right? I need to remind myself that that I'm not deserving of it, and the only way I can approach God is through Jesus. Or am I just going, I don't want to approach God because I'm not deserving of God? We need to repent, right? Because you're right, you're not deserving of God, but that's why God sent Jesus to rescue you and to pour out his condemnation on Jesus, his own son. He gave up his own son so that he could adopt you as his son and daughter. And so the call in that place is like, repentance for that means that like you go, hey, yeah, you don't deserve it, but because of Jesus and what he has done and on your behalf, therefore run to God and come to him based on the merit of Jesus Christ. And what I've found most often is that it's actually the moments in which we sin, which is the moments in which we most need to approach God, that we tend to do what? What do we tend to do in the moments of our sin? We do the opposite, right? The moments that we most need to approach God, our tendency is to do what? My tendency is to do this, right? I've sinned. My tendency, what I should do is what? Approach God. I'm sinful. I'm sorry. Please forgive me. Help me to walk. Help me to fight my sin and to remember that I'm not enslaved to sin. That's what I should do. But what do? I go, all right, I need to prove that I'm worthy of forgiveness by proving that I'm serious about stopping my sin. I'm going to go stop my sin and kind of, try and get control of it and try to stop it. And then once I'm good enough, then I'll approach God and kind of be like, hey, God, look at me. I know I'm sorry for sinning, but look how I'm really serious about stopping because, look, I kind of stopped and I did a really good job. You notice that? Okay? So we're good, right? Like, you see, how we approach God. And the reality is that one is cloaked in humility. The other one is actually cloaked in pride, a self-righteous pride. Because when I'm coming to God saying, hey, look at how hard I've done to stop my sin, so can you forgive me? What I'm really saying is that, God, I need your forgiveness, but let me just kind of take care of it on my own while I do it. And what we need in the moment of our sin is to run to God. To approach God, seeking forgiveness, and the beauty of the gospel is that if we've trusted Christ, we never run out of those. God never goes, well, I've already forgiven you 1,000 times, so I'm sorry, I can't forgive you again. You've got to get this figured out and get your life together. Then I'll forgive you. God doesn't do that, right? That's so good. And the reason he doesn't do that is because the means by which we approach God for our forgiveness is not based on us. It's based on our faith in Jesus and what Jesus has done.